All right, well, we are going to be in James today, the book of James, starting a new book. If you have your Bibles, open it there. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and we'll have somebody bring a Bible to you so you can follow along with us. James is an interesting book because it is either loved or hated by people. Many people would look at it as one of the more practical books in the Bible, but there have been other people who have completely disavowed the book. I don't know how many know this, but Martin Luther, one of the greatest theologians in history, really, wasn't sure it should even be included in the Bible. He was so taken back because he had had such an amazing experience in grace. He had received the grace of God. He understood the grace of God. And then going through the scriptures and trying to live out that grace, then he gets to the book of James, where James talks so much about works. It really threw Martin Luther for a loop, and that guy kind of struggled with that. I think for most Christians, though, we really do appreciate the practical nature of a book like James. When we come to James, we're looking at it from a theme of faith versus works, not really faith versus works, it's faith with works, how those things go together, or as Pastor Bob says it, saving faith always works. And the idea here is not that you have to work for your salvation, it's that if you are saved, those who are saved will always do good works. There will always be that follow-up to their salvation. That's really the theme of the book. You can see it played out most clearly in chapter 2. It says this in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." There's just this very practical nature to the book of James. I hate to say things like this. It's one of my favorites. Except I feel like I say that at every book. Oh, this is one of my favorites. This is because it's the one I'm focusing on right now, and I see so many cool things in there. But that's just kind of how this plays out. It's just really an interesting book. It's in the category that we would call general epistles. In other words, it's not written to a specific person. It's not written to a specific church. It's just written as a letter that was distributed amongst believers. We believe that this was one of the earliest books of the New Testament that was written. That this was shortly after the death of Jesus, within 2 decades of the death of Jesus. And so pretty close to the time frame of the resurrection of Jesus. It would fit nicely within the book of Acts there as you see these things. But we'll just start off here by reading it. But first, I want to ask you this question that really fits into James chapter 1. What James is trying to answer with this book is this question, particularly in chapter 1, how should people of faith respond to trials? And so we're going to see the theme of saving faith works. We're going to see how that plays out throughout the book. But this first chapter really kind of has this focus of what does that even look like when you're suffering in this world? I don't know if anybody has ever suffered. I know that I sometimes like to think I've suffered, but it's really not been that bad in hindsight. In the moment, it felt bad. I get nervous when I teach books because sometimes the lessons in the books become my life. And so when I'm studying James chapter 1, all of a sudden I'm starting to think to myself, okay, what's God setting me up for? And of course, this morning I was convinced that I was suffering for Christ when I got up and heard the wind howling, when I was woke up in the middle of the night with that little chirp of a fire detector that's just, and I can't find it. I've checked them. I can't figure out which one's beeping. It's just driving me nuts at 2 a.m. this morning. I'm convinced that I'm suffering when I tried to do the electric start on my car from the window so I didn't have to deal, and it didn't work. It's just suffering. And then I come in from the garage after going outside into that terrible weather to start my car to get it warmed up, and I drop my phone this morning, just shatter the screen. I'm suffering for Christ. I mean, these are little sufferings, right? Like, those aren't big things. There's real suffering that happens in the life of the believers. The question is, how do we respond to those types of trials, that type of suffering? What does it look like for a person of faith to work out their faith in the middle of difficulties in their life? That's where we're going to see James kind of go with this book. So we'll pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 1. Seemed like a good place to start. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Again, this is a letter, and so like many letters, it has to tell you who wrote it and who it's to. It is written by a fellow by the name of James. There has been some discussion throughout church history about who James is, but most people would agree to the idea that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. That's fascinating for a number of reasons. One of the things I find fascinating about it is of all the New Testament books, actually two of them were written by brothers or half-brothers of our Savior Jesus Christ. James and Jude both wrote books of the New Testament. Both of them were related to Jesus, and both of them did not believe a word of it before Jesus was resurrected. We see this in the book of John, for instance, that it said none of his brothers believed in him. Now, it seems like after the resurrection, this became real for James. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that James is one of the people that the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to. So what you didn't believe about your little or your big brother before, right? This is my big brother. I can't believe all this stuff is true. Mom always liked him best. All of this is going on. And now you're telling me he's the Messiah and he's God and he can work miracles. And then he dies and then he raises again. And then suddenly you're thinking, okay, this might be true. Like all of a sudden your big brother becomes somebody different, which is why it's powerful that James doesn't describe himself here as the brother of Jesus. He describes himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he defines himself. He recognizes his relationship now as changed because his understanding of who Jesus has changed. He recognizes Jesus and he now serves him. He's changed his understanding. He's changed his relationship status, in this case, to bondservant, which is not an option on Facebook, I've checked. But that's the relationship he sees himself in. He's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees his bigger brother now as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's completely changed relationally here. It goes on to explain who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Which is kind of an interesting title, right? When you hear 12 tribes, you immediately think of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So that would be true. He's writing primarily, I would say, in this case, to a Jewish audience, but it's a specific Jewish audience. It's an audience of Jewish believers. To put this in historical context, you might recall in the book of Acts that the church of Jerusalem, at which James was one of the leaders, that the church of Jerusalem suffered this horrible persecution, and it says that the believers were dispersed from there, that they all had to leave Jerusalem because the persecution was so bad. Well, if you're the pastor of a church and the church gets scattered, you still feel a responsibility. So the way he's continuing to pastor or shepherd that church, even though it's now scattered throughout the nation surrounding and the cities surrounding Jerusalem, the way he's going to pastor them is by writing this letter. He wants to write them a letter to pastor them while they're dispersed from being in Jerusalem. And that might be why he starts out with this idea of encountering various trials. They're living in various trials. You have to kind of comprehend what it meant to be a Jewish believer a decade after Jesus. For them to be Jewish, it would have felt like to their family when they accepted Christ, they were leaving the faith altogether. Now, we recognize they weren't leaving the faith. They were coming to a greater understanding of the faith. They were seeing the fulfillment of the faith in Jesus Christ. But to their family that didn't believe, their friends that didn't believe, they would see these Jewish people as traitors of the faith. The people were abandoning the faith of God. And so in many cases, they lost their family relationships. And so they then delve into these new church relationships they have. They begin sharing everything, property and food and finances, caring for one another. It's kind of this beautiful picture until the government gets involved. The government is not having this, and so they start putting people to death for the things that they believe. When he talks about encountering various trials, it's a wee bit different when I talk about dropping my iPhone this morning. These guys were suffering various trials for their faith. Now, that's not to puts you guys in a position where you feel like your sufferings or your trials aren't real. Wherever it is that you happen to be suffering, those are real sufferings that you're really experiencing. But the practical wisdom that James is going to bring us here can apply to all of those sufferings that we have going on in our life, whether they're as bad or not as bad as the things that were suffered by these early Christians. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, same mom, different dad, that's the idea, right? James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing a letter to these scattered Christians who were primarily Jewish prior to this. As they've been scattered about, he sends his greetings to them, and then he starts out with this quite beautiful description of the results or the long-term impact of various trials. He says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then I'm going to jump to verse 12 as well and just add to it. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those who love him." He's describing now these various trials that come about in the Christian life, which he's going to list out a handful of them here as we go through his examples. But he talks about these various trials, but what he wants us to see is what the ultimate outcome of those trials are. And he tells us this thing that really doesn't make a lot of sense. He starts it out by saying, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Now, I've considered lots of things when I've encountered trials, but joy is not typically one of them. That's just not my first response to trials, to difficulties, to hardships. My first response is sometimes anger, sometimes blame, sometimes depression, sometimes a loss of faith. It's not typically joy, but he's worded this specifically, "Consider it all joy." He doesn't say the trials are joyful. He says when you're in trials, make a determined effort to recognize the outcome of those trials, what those will accomplish for you, so that you can have joy in those trials. You're considering it all joy. So I'm not expecting you to have a bad day and just go, "Man, that feels good." Anybody else feel like partying tonight? Like, "I can't believe how bad today was. This is awesome." That doesn't make sense. But what it is saying is, "I can't believe how bad today is, but I know that in the midst of my hardship, in the midst of my trial, God intends to accomplish something in me." He lists out what those things are for us here. It says it in kind of a very systematic way. "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," verse 3, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then ultimately, those who persevere under trial receive the crown of life. There's kind of three outcomes that he listed here. I'm not saying these are the only outcomes, but these are three kind of primary things that you can know when you're suffering through various trials, that as you suffer through these trials, some of these outcomes will happen. The first one there is endurance. The terrible thing about endurance is the only way you gain endurance is by enduring things you don't want to endure, right? Athletes understand this. I used to be one of those. Athletes understand this. If you want to get to become a better endurance athlete, you have to push your body beyond what it seems capable of doing. You have to teach yourself and train yourself for endurance. You have to go through these various sufferings and trials. That's what I considered the weight room when I was in football. Those were sufferings and trials. I didn't go to the weight room and think, "Man, this is going to be fun. There's a pretty good chance today I'm going to drop this thing on my head. This is awesome. I cannot wait until my knees explode when I go to a level I've never gone to before doing the squats." But I was into it because I felt like as I pushed this dumb bar full of weight, I was pushing myself in the process. I got to the point with squats, for instance, where I was lifting so much that my back was giving out. I couldn't do squats anymore because my back gave up. I had to switch to a different machine because my legs just kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger. In the moment, that was not fun. It really wasn't, but it produced an endurance. Maybe in a better example would be runners, something I was not really ever one of those. But my wife, for instance, is a runner. She finds joy in running, but there's a limit to that joy. Like, you can run for 30 minutes if you're a runner, and that's enjoyable. But beyond that, you have to push yourself. And so I remember the year that she just decided she was going to run a half marathon. Okay, because nobody else has free time, right? So she's just going to spend the rest of her days, right, training 1 hour to 2 hours so that she can, at the end of it, do something she's not capable of doing. That wasn't necessarily fun. She had to push herself. Runners describe this wall that they have to run through. Like, they're running and they come to this point where they think, I can't physically run anymore. But they endure through it and they find that they can endure much more than they thought they could. Trials kind of have that same impact on us. When we suffer, we sometimes get to the point where we think, we can't do this anymore. And then we find out, because we have no choice, actually you really can. And these trials build your endurance in your faith. Now, that endurance then will ultimately bring about a perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this isn't talking about perfection in the sense that you never make up, but this is talking about perfection in the sense that it's a refining process. Really, I would look at it in the sense of maturing. That you're maturing. Maybe another way to look at this, if you're not into athletics, look at it in terms of math. When you were in elementary school and they told you that 2 + 2 = 4 and you had no idea why, you're just thinking, this doesn't make any sense. And then about the time you got a hold of 2 + 2 = 4, now they give you an X in the middle of that. What is this times stuff? You're telling me I have to memorize my times tables? Does this math stuff never end? And then you get a little bit older and they start saying, now we're going to show you that instead of numbers, we're going to put letters in there and see if you can solve that one. Are you kidding me? I just figured out multiplication and division. And then they're going to start putting, stacking them on top of each other into fractions and factorials. And then one day they're going to put the letter I in there and tell you it's an imaginary number. But as you go through this and as you practice it and as you struggle your way through it, you build up. You perfect, you become more mature. It's a maturing process that you're going through. The same thing is happening in your faith with the difficulties and the trials that you have in your life. You're strengthening yourself, you're enduring through those trials, and it's going to bring you to a place of maturity. When you can see that the end result of your trials is that you will come out of them with a greater endurance for trials, with a greater maturity in your faith, and then ultimately this one promised in verse 12, that you'll be one who receives the crown of life, that at the end of all of our trials comes eternal life, a gift given to us by God, you can say, this trial, it's just a step on the path. It still hurts in the moment, but I can celebrate what it's accomplishing in me. Even in the foolish things like dropping the iPhone, I can remember the first time I cracked a screen on an iPhone. This wasn't it. I remember the first time I cracked a screen on an iPhone that a fit followed that. I just threw a fit. First of all, this was all Steve Jobs' fault for creating this piece of junk in the first place, right? And I can't believe they would put glass on there. Glass is highly breakable, and so I'm blaming and I'm yelling and I'm grumping. Now I break an iPhone thing and I'm thinking, that's going to cost me $80. Oh, well, you kind of build up. It's going to sound bad. You build up a tolerance to pain is what you end up doing. You slowly build this tolerance to pain. Now, nobody wants to build a tolerance to pain, but once you've built that tolerance to pain, you find that you can tolerate the pain. That's pretty strong. The same thing's happening in your faith. You start to tolerate the challenges to your faith through endurance and through trials. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. I don't believe it's God who's putting you through these trials, but I believe it's God who's using these trials to mature you in your faith, to draw you closer to Him, and to draw you closer to the kingdom. Well, let's look at a couple of trials here. Verses 5 through 18, there's three kind of trials that are in here. The first trial is a lack of wisdom. The second trial is a lack of finances. The third trial is temptations. And specifically in this case, it's the temptation to blame God for your own private lusts. So these are the three trials that he's going to address in here. The first one in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So, in response to these trials, if you're struggling with wisdom in the midst of your trials, he says, ask God, and he will give you wisdom in the midst of your trials. And it's actually a pretty simple ask there. He doesn't go into this hard thing like he says, you know, sometimes God will give you wisdom, sometimes he won't. No, he will give you wisdom through these trials. He just will. I can tell you this from my own experience, that there have been times where I've been struggling greatly in life and in faith. And I'll go through these struggles and I'll struggle and I'll struggle and I'll struggle and I'll finally say, what is wrong here? Why don't I know how to handle this? This verse will ring in my ears. Well, you don't have because you don't ask, Sean. You don't know how to handle it because you never asked God, how do I handle this? I have a little bit of a tough guy thing. It's an act, really. I'm not that tough. It's just if you act tough enough, people will think you're tough and then nobody will challenge you, right? So that's the idea. So I act tough sometimes, but it's really not as tough as I would like it to be. And so I always see these challenges, these struggles, these difficulties in my life, and I think, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to work my way through this. I'm going to overcome this in my own power and my own strength. But every once in a while, you run across trials that you can't figure out in your own power and your own strength. Let me just tell you by experience, ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you. And time again, I have found myself saying things that I've never thought before. And then at the end of that going, that was good. Well, that didn't come from Sean's wisdom. It came from God's wisdom. I found myself being able to answer questions in my spirit, in my heart, that I have no reason to be able to answer. And yet God has decided to give me the answers because I've asked him. Don't question that, by the way. It's so easy for us to be double-minded when we pray. Lord, would you give me wisdom? I mean, if you feel like it today, if you're not too busy. I know you really only give wisdom to the uber spiritual special people, but would you find it in your heart to give wisdom to someone such as me today? I'd knock that off. You have access to the God of the universe. There's a difference between humility and talking yourself out of the blessings of God. God has promised me in his word, if I ask him for wisdom, he will give it to me. I'm not going to doubt God's word at the time when I most need his wisdom in my life. One of the things that God gives us to handle trials is supernatural wisdom. I like to describe supernatural wisdom as wisdom that doesn't seem wise to the rest of the world. There's some things that Scripture has told us. There's some things that we see people doing in Scripture that just don't make sense. Just doesn't line up with my version of how I would do things. And yet God has said to go do those things anyway. You know, David and Goliath. Was that young boy wise when he walked up to that giant with a rock and a slingshot? Nobody else thought he was. But God had it all figured out for him. We can trust in the wisdom of God to get us through these things. Again, wisdom doesn't necessarily take away the trial, but it can show you how to live in the midst of the trial. It can show you how to endure through the difficulty of the trial. The next thing in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. It's interesting here, he's actually listing this in such a way that the trial is sometimes being poor and the trial is sometimes being rich. Your financial circumstances can cause you problems no matter what. I think you can tell that experientially if you just kind of look at the way the world has kind of worked out. Certainly we understand when you don't have much, when you're the person in humble circumstances, that can be hard. But then you watch these people who win the lottery and you think their whole life is going to be better. 6 months later, they're broke, they're divorced, they have no friends, they have no family, and they're using drugs on the street. How does that happen? You've got everything. Money brings with it problems too, okay? But he addresses this idea of financial. Again, if you've been scattered out of your church, out of your town, out of Jerusalem where you lived, you now have to go reestablish yourself someplace else. There's likely going to be some financial hardship that came for these believers. There was going to be some difficulties for them going forward. They were going to struggle. In the midst of this struggle, he tells them to pray for wisdom. But then he also says to glory in the high position of your humble circumstances. Doesn't make a lot of sense. So then he's going to contrast it to the rich person who is to glory in his humiliation. Doesn't that sound completely backwards, right? The poor person should glory in his humiliation, and the rich person should glory in his high circumstances. He flips it on its end. And then he points out the reason that he can do that. Here's the deal. He uses a picture of a flower. Flowers are beautiful, but flowers are temporary. Flowers wither and flowers die. And if you're rich and if you're poor, you are on the same footing as the rich man and the poor man. They're on the same footing. They will all wither and die. And that sounds horrible until you remind yourself of verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What he's saying to the poor man is that in eternity, in eternal life, you're in the exact same circumstance as the rich man. The rich man has to go through his life knowing that everything he has is temporary and fleeting. You remember the Song of Solomon? Does anybody remember that book? Poor King Solomon, he tried everything to figure out the meaning of life. And what he found is that being rich did not help his life have more meaning. Because he came to this conclusion, someday I'm going to die and I have to give all that money to somebody who didn't earn it. Even if it's your own children. I have to give it all away to people who didn't deserve it, who didn't work for it, who didn't earn it. It's all temporary. It's all, as he says, meaningless. So he comes to the conclusion, all you can do is serve God and keep his commandments. That's the conclusion of the book of Song of Solomon. And in the same sense here, we see James saying, look, the rich man, the poor man, they're on the same playing field. Each one of them will stand before God and they will receive life based not on how many points they received in their bank account, but just simply on whether or not they endured in loving God. Those are the ones that receive the crown of life. Poor man, you can glory in your high position if you have faith in Jesus Christ, because you're going to receive a crown someday. Rich man, glory in your low position, in your humiliation, because someday, based not on your riches, but on your submission and faith to Jesus Christ, you'll receive the crown of life. It adds a little perspective to your circumstances, to your riches or your poorness, to the longevity of your life or the shortness of your life. How all of those things then stand in this idea of eternity. Verse 13 then gives us the last one, and this is the trial that I think most of us are convinced that we've experienced. Verse 13 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." I want to read that again. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is never to blame for your temptations or your trials or your circumstances. So who is to blame? The church lady would say it's Satan. Must be Satan. Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Many of our trials are made worse by our own lusts. Let me explain it to you this way. The problem that the poor man often has, the trial that the poor man often goes through, is made worse because they always are comparing themselves to what somebody else has. The trial of being sick is certainly a trial, but it's made worse when you ask the question, well, why isn't this person sick? Why do I have to be the one that suffers through this? Why do I have to go through this? It reflects in your heart a heart of covetousness, of desiring what somebody else has instead of glorying in the position that God has placed you. Now, I say that not because it's easy to live that out. No, you have to consider. You have to go through the process. You have to make this conclusion. Do I wish my sickness on somebody else? No, I just wish that I wasn't sick, right? That's the reality of it. But sometimes it's made worse by our own view of things. That seems to be the problem that they're having. But to take this further, it goes beyond even the sufferings that are brought about by the circumstances of this world. It's just that in general, we have desires in our heart that don't match up with the desires of God. And we allow those desires to draw us away. And we've seen this played out in the life of our friends and family and sometimes in our own life. That we lust after something or someone. We want it. We need it. We've got to have it. And then from that desire, you see that that lust conceives in you the plan to sin. To take this first piece, this is what I desire, and instead of saying, but my desires are not the ultimate in this world, God's desires are more important than mine. So I'm going to submit myself to him, I'm going to put my desires away for a moment, so that I can do the things that God has asked me to do. But when we don't do that, when we take our desires and we follow them, it gives birth to sin in our life. And sin ultimately brings about the wage of death. Many people are suffering in this world not because God did something to them or not even because Satan did something to them. Many people are suffering in this world because they did something to themselves, because they wanted to get high, because they wanted to get drunk, because they wanted to spend all their money, because they thought a credit card was better than cash, because they wanted this person who wasn't good for them. And so they continually follow their own desires, and that leads them to these struggles. Well, don't blame God for your struggles. Blame the crack, right? Like, you wanted that high, you're chasing that high. Don't blame God for that. You made those decisions. You followed your lusts. Don't play the blame game. In fact, God is the opposite of that. In verse 17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God's the one who brings good things in your life, not the bad things. I think we have this struggle because we try to blame God for too many problems in the world. And we forget that it's our sin or the sin of others that have caused havoc on this earth. God's plan was perfect. God provided goodness for us. And he continues to do so, by the way. There is this general blessing of God where he just provides good. It's just there for an undeserving people. And you see that we get to experience that. Now, sometimes we don't see it in that way. But when God provides sun to grow the plants that feed the bacon, or the pigs, that become the bacon on your plate, that's God's general provision of good. And it's for everyone. And the carrots that grow in the ground, and the apples that grow on the trees. And then the industries that are built on those things. The growing, the picking, the delivering, the selling, the categorizing through databases. All of that builds up these economic benefits to us. That's the gift of God. We're going to blame him for everything. He's provided for us in so many ways. I feel silly even thinking about that. Like, I get it. If I lived in a different country, that might be different, right? But where are we right now? I'm standing up here in a $40 hoodie that my daughter bought me for Christmas. Our country is so rich, my daughter bought me a $40 hoodie. Are you kidding me? We can talk about how bad things are. That is made up. We're living at the greatest time in the history of the world. It is the lowest in the history of the world. It is the lowest amount of poverty on planet Earth that there's ever been. The death rate is the best it's ever been in the history of the world. We have more medicines. We have more everything. It's all there. We're going to continue to blame God for every little problem. God's the one who's the giver of good things. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. It starts out in verse 19 with this idea, like, these are things you already know. So why are you getting angry? And I think that's a connection there that maybe isn't always made by people, but I think if you think through your life, I hope it's not just me, but if I think through my life, when I recognize myself falling into temptation, struggling with my own lusts and my own desires, when I find myself suffering and in difficulty, I often find what flows out of me is anger. It's an often misdirected anger as well. I'm rarely angry at myself. It's the dog's fault. It's the car's fault. It's the advertiser that told me this thing was so great's fault. It's God's fault. And it just springs up this anger sometimes. Can I tell you this? One of the things that's been most exciting about my maturity and my faith is the subsiding of anger. What used to be just so easy, it was like there was a switch inside of me that anything could just flip it. Now, I was pretty good at not like getting outwardly angry. I wasn't like an outburst, yelling, screaming, angry guy. I was more like a burning inferno inside, just waiting to explode. What's been most interesting for me over the years has been able to see how that anger has slowly subsided over the years. And how things that used to just make me so mad, suddenly I'm like, huh. I've been down that road before getting angry at that, and you know, it didn't accomplish anything in my life. It didn't solve any of the problems. Or as it says here, the anger of man did not achieve the righteousness of God in Sean's life. It did not matter how mad I got about my circumstances, none of that made me more righteous. It's just a different way of approaching the struggles that we have. We know these things. So what are we supposed to do instead of being angry at our circumstances? Verse 21 says, put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. Instead, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to receive your souls and prove yourselves doers of the word. Responding to our circumstances, not by getting angry or frustrated or exhausted, but instead respond, it says, by putting aside filthiness, wickedness, and become people who hear and do the word of God. To replace how we used to respond to bad circumstances with the way God tells us to respond. That we would take the things we've heard in God's word and begin to apply them in our individual lives. He's going to give us some examples in verses 26 and 27. We'll look at it in a minute, but I just want you to catch this flow that he has here in verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. And he uses the example of a mirror. He says the word of God should be like a mirror to you. Like you should look in it and you should be seeing yourself, which sometimes is the opposite of how we see the word of God. We read the word of God and go, oh yeah, those people totally need to read this. All those people out there have all got it all messed up. Man, if they could see this, this would change their life. No, you look at it like a mirror. I illustrate this to young children. I didn't do this for you guys because it's a little gross. But when I teach young children this passage, I've done this at Noah Webster Christian School, and they let me come back, so it's not too terrible. But I get a fake booger, and I hang it out my nose. And I just let it hang there. And I just teach and I talk about the passage. And the kids are going, ew, what is that? And I'm like, shh, I'm teaching here. And then finally I get a mirror and I look at it and I go, look at that, a booger. And then I put the mirror down and I just keep going and I just leave the booger hanging there. I do nothing about it. That's what believers are like sometimes. They look at the word and they see the changes they need to make. And they go, look at that. I got all kinds of boogers in my life. Oh, well. And we put down the word. And we just go on with the boogers hanging out of our noses. We don't do anything about it. All kinds of people around the room are like, what? Is he talking about me? Is there something there? You're wiping your noses. I see you. Prove yourselves doers. Don't just hear the word, do what it says. One of my favorite phrases, I'm pretty sure I invented this, but it just comes back to this idea that we as Christians have been so good at receiving the word. We receive the word, we receive the word, we receive the word, we receive the word. And it just, always taking in, but never giving out. There's no movement of the word into us and then through us. And so I like to say that a lot of Christians are constipated Christians, just waiting for a movement of God. We just keep taking in, but nothing ever flows out. Eventually, something should happen. Not just hearing the word, but become, this might be the grossest sermon ever. We got boogers and constipation. But eventually proving ourselves doers of the word. We'll just wrap it up with these last two verses. The last two verses set the tone for the rest of the book. So they're important, but they're also two of my favorite verses in the Bible, particularly that phrase in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. Isn't that what we're all looking for? Pure and undefiled religion. Listen to this in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Pure and undefiled religion. That's what we're all looking for, right? That's what we're all hoping for. Well, I love the way James lays this out. James is kind of a cool cat, right? Because he's this Jewish guy. So you would think when he says things like we need to be doers of the word, he might be thinking in terms of the Old Testament law. But when he describes being doers of the word, he doesn't mention the Ten Commandments at all. He doesn't mention anything in the book of Leviticus. He doesn't start listing out this law, this law, this law. He summarizes it all in these two concepts of visiting orphans and widows in their time of distress and keeping yourself unstained from the world. Now, I don't think this is original to him, but it becomes very important in church history. When the Jews began to share the gospel with Gentiles, these Gentiles, non-Jewish people, would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and there's immediately this crisis for the Jewish people who've been Old Testament law keepers all their life. Now you have all these Gentiles who don't even know the law. They're coming into your church, and they're messing it up. I mean, they're wearing mixed fabrics. You can't believe these people. They don't understand any of our eating and dietary laws. Not one of their pickle jars says kosher on it. I mean, these Gentiles are just messing up our whole Jewish Christianity thing. So they bring this to the church at Jerusalem. Paul, this troublemaker, is just going out and sharing the gospel with all these Gentiles, and they're messing up our comfortable church. So they share this with the leaders at Jerusalem, the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, many of which were the original apostles, including in this case James, the son, or the half-brother of Jesus. Well, Peter says this in Acts chapter 15. In verse 10, he says, "Why on earth would we ask them to follow a law that was too burdensome for us to follow?" And then finally, James says, "Yeah, you're right. Just don't eat things that are strangled and keep away from sexual immorality. If you can keep those two things under control, us Jews are going to be okay with all you Gentiles." And so here again, you advance that just a little bit and you see how that plays out in his life. He just says pure and undefiled religion is this: taking care of people in distress and not sinning. But of course, he got this concept or these concepts from his big brother. Jesus said, all the law and all the prophets hang on these two concepts, depend on these two ideas. Love God and love your neighbor. It's really that simple. What you should be seeing in your life if you're investing in the Word of God, that your focus becomes caring for other people and avoiding things that are offensive to God. Those two simple things, that describes pure and undefiled religion. I would expect out of believers that you would see somebody in need and you would want to help them. That's just a normal thing that believers want to do, because they would recognize in that needy person that they themselves were needy before God. And He who is amazing and wonderful cared enough to care for us. So we should care enough to care for the needy and for those in distress. It lists out specifically orphans and widows, but it goes well beyond that. The idea is just anybody that has need. And we as Christians who recognize the cost of our sin, well, we would simply want to avoid that sin because we recognized how much it cost our Savior Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It should just be kind of a natural outflow of our faith that we would become doers of the word. And I think historically, you can see how that's true. Who were the ones that started hospitals? The Christians. Who were the ones who started educating the poor children? The Christians. Who are the ones that started most of the feeding ministries? You think Camilla Shelter just sprung up as a government entity? It was a group of churches in Cheyenne that got together and said, there's homeless people here, let's feed them. Over time, in order to be compliant with government entities, it became easier for it to become its own thing, but it started with pastors, it started with churches getting together and saying, let's just care for people who have needs. And this is where so many of these service organizations sprung up. Christians doing what becomes natural to them, loving others and loving God.